is going on and what's happening within our nation. You know, we send our nation's military out to fight for freedom in Iraq, and we've had many, many of our military personnel pay the ultimate price and give their lives. We've had others that have gone out and become injured and sustained wounds. We have all of our people we're sending out to various places that are away from friends and family and loved ones. They're sacrificing for us. And I wonder about those who come back and after they've given this of themselves and after they've done their service for their country and they come back and they see some of the things that are going on within their land, if they don't wonder, man, what in the world is happening here? Is this what I was fighting for? This past week, Colorado Judge John J. Virgil overturned the death sentence of a man named Robert Harlan. Robert Harlan had kidnapped, raped, and murdered a young woman. There was another young woman who came by to try to offer assistance, and he shot her, and she ended up being paralyzed for life. The judge overturned the death sentence, and the reason he gave was because he found out that some of the jurors had been discussing Bible verses during the jury deliberation. And he said because they discussed Bible verses, then he had to overturn the death sentence. A month ago, Reverend David Hughes attempted to deliver a prayer before the Maryland State Senate. You always submit the prayer ahead of time. He was blocked from praying because he wanted to conclude with the phrase, "In Jesus' name, amen." There's a man named Bob Four who has a repair shop in the historic district of Bedford, PA. And he has a shop that kind of borders the street, so he put up this big sign. And granted, it is a big sign, a large lighted sign that says, "Jesus is Lord." And the town said, "You can't do that. You can't put that sign up because you're violating our town ordinances." And he said, "Well, it's my shop and it's my Lord, so I'm going to put up the sign." Well, he's facing a $1,000 a day fine and 30 days in jail if he doesn't remove it. Of course, 2 weeks ago, many of us heard about this in the news. A teacher's aide in Pennsylvania was suspended because she refused to remove a cross. She wore a cross around her neck, and she had been doing it for a long time. And the school board said, "Well, you have to stop." In a case, Santa Fe Independent School District versus Doe, the U.S. Supreme Court struck down a New Mexico school board policy which allowed student messages, including prayers, before football games. And the court said this: "The policy of allowing such invocations constituted an impermissible government endorsement of religion in violation of the Establishment Clause." And we wonder, what in the world is going on? Why is it that the forces of darkness seem to be making so many inroads in a country that has, if you read its history, such strong Christian foundations? Well, actually, we shouldn't be surprised at all, not that we should just give up and resign ourselves to the triumph of evil, but the Bible says this, that men love darkness rather than light. And because of that, we should see that all down through history, it's been this way. Darkness is constantly trying to encroach upon the light. At times, we might ask, where is God when all this is going on? And we might say, this can't be part of God's plan. Why doesn't God do something? Well, this morning I'd like to challenge you with an amazing biblical truth, and it is this, that God's plan sometimes allows for the powers of darkness to seem to prevail, but God is sovereign and God is at work. He hasn't ceased to be Lord. He hasn't abdicated his throne. In fact, God is in complete control. And if he's in complete control of this world around us and the society that we live in, then we know that he's in complete control of our lives too. For the ultimate example of God's control, I'd like you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 22. It's page 934. We're going to be picking up in Luke chapter 22 and verse 47, page 934, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today. We pick up in verse 47 in our study of Luke 22, and it says, "And while he," meaning Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him." What has happened is Jesus has spent hours in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been speaking to his disciples about preparing for the hour of temptation. In fact, the words that he was speaking, as verse 47 transpires, are, "Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." The disciples had fallen asleep three times instead of staying awake with Jesus and praying during that hour of temptation. But now the hour of crisis has arrived. And while he was still speaking, the crowd comes led by Judas. Judas has made arrangements with Israel's leaders to betray his master. They wanted Jesus at a time when there weren't crowds of people around because they didn't want some kind of public rebellion to take place. And so they paid Judas, and Judas struck a deal with them to say, "I will lead you to him when it's a quiet time and there are no crowds around." Each night, Jesus had gone to the Mount of Olives to pray. And so that's where Judas leads them. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He knew exactly where Jesus would be on that night. Now, this was all part of God's plan. This is exactly the way God wanted it to happen. And so Jesus doesn't hide his itinerary. He doesn't change his itinerary that night. The scandalous part of the story, of course, is that Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He had spent 3 years walking with Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, we tried to look at some of his motives and what they might have been as far as his betrayal. And we thought, well, he could have been discouraged. He could have been disappointed because Jesus didn't lead a revolt against the Roman oppressors. And we looked at a couple of different options, but in the end, we recognized that there was only one that we knew for sure. There was only one that the Bible explicitly said, and that was that Judas loved money. And so for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrays his master. As he came into the garden where Jesus had been praying, Judas was leading what Luke calls a multitude. They had a big group of people that were with him. The Gospel of Matthew tells us this multitude had torches and swords and clubs. They brought torches into the night so that they could find the light of the world. They brought swords and clubs so that they might be able to arrest the Prince of Peace. John explains they were made up of a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests. You know, they were under Roman domination, but the Romans allowed the priests to have kind of a temple police force. And every night around the temple in Jerusalem, there was a guard. There were 24 stations around the gates and the courts. There was 10 men posted at each one of these. They were all made up of Levites, of men from the priesthood. And they were like the temple police force. And their job was to prevent anything that was deemed biblically unclean from entering into that temple area. Isn't it ironic that the soldiers who come to take Jesus into custody, who come to arrest the Holy One, are the ones whose job was to protect the temple, to keep uncleanness out of the temple? That is just the first of numerous spiritual contradictions that we're going to read about as we go through in the coming weeks, the arrest and the trial and then the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, we know it's common for Middle Eastern men to greet each other with a kiss on the cheek. Judas has given the temple police the word. This is a high sign. Whoever he kissed would be the one that they were looking for. Remember, they're coming in. It's dark. They don't have street lights. There's guys with torches. And so Judas says, I'll make sure that you all go right directly to Jesus. Verse 48, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Matthew fills in some more of the details, and when you go to the Gospels, you find various aspects about this account, but he explains this. Immediately, Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Now, Judas could have come, even though it was dark and even though there was a lot of confusion going on, he could have come right up beside Jesus and said, this is the one, and he could have pointed him out like that. But right up to the end, he feigned innocence. And he comes up to Jesus, maybe with a big smile on his face, and he says, greetings, Rabbi, like it's a long-lost friend, puts his arms around the Savior. There are two Greek words translated kiss in the New Testament, phileo and kata phileo. Phileo is a word that means to love or to kiss. Philadelphia comes from that word, it means brotherly love. But kata phileo is an emphasized word. It is taking a Greek verb and then putting a preposition on the front, which always brings emphasis. Matthew and Mark use that more intense word, kata phileo, to describe what Judas did to Jesus. That means he didn't just come up and give him a peck on the cheek. It means that he came up and threw his arms around him and made it very clear to everyone and kissed him a number of times so that there would be no misunderstanding, so that those troops would know beyond a shadow of a doubt who it was that they'd come to arrest. Now, I don't know how you'd respond if someone did that to you. Of course, in our culture, some of us would respond pretty negatively if some guy came up and kissed us. But, you know, if you knew that this person was coming to betray you, and yet they were coming with this, oh, I'm so glad to see you kind of deal, how we would respond. We'd probably want to, you know, pop the guy. Jesus does just the opposite. Matthew tells us, he says, friend, why have you come? And it's almost like Jesus is saying, I'm giving you the chance right up to the very end. I'm going to be open with you. Judas, you have the chance to find forgiveness for what you're doing. Even though you've already gone through all of this, even though you've already betrayed me, even though you've led them here, I'm giving you one last chance to say, Lord, forgive me for what I have done. And that's the way grace operates. Grace is such an amazing thing. The worst, the vilest, the most blasphemous person on the planet can come to Jesus and say, Lord, forgive me. Place their faith in him. Come in faith and God will forgive. It's been provided for all of us. Jesus' invitation is, whosoever will may come. He that believes on me has everlasting life. The thing was, Judas didn't want forgiveness. Judas wasn't interested in coming in sincerity. He wanted his money. So right up until the end, with Jesus giving them that last chance, he still kissed Jesus in mockery. The height of stupidity is to think you can mock God and get away with it. That's the height of stupidity. Now, while this is taking place, the rest of the disciples are clueless. Verse 49, when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Again, the Gospel of John fills in some details. We read, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Before this, Peter had pledged his loyalty to Jesus. He said back in verse 33, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, well, you may think that, but actually you're going to deny you even know me. I believe Peter was really hurt when Jesus said that to him. And so this is his big chance to prove Jesus wrong. He's going to stand with Jesus. So he pulls out his sword as they move in to arrest him, and he whacks a guy's ear off. Now, Malchus didn't know it, but it was the power of God that kept Peter from splitting his head open. Honestly, believe that. You know, as you go through the Gospels, before the cross, you never find anyone dying in the presence of Jesus. In fact, every funeral service that Jesus went into, Jesus broke it up because there was a raising of a person from the dead. Malchus was not going to be the first person to die in the presence of Christ. Notice how Jesus responds, verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this, and he touched his ear, and he healed him. The last recorded miracle of our Lord is healing one of his enemies. And that preserves the life of Peter. I have to imagine, if it would have been a Roman soldier and Peter would have hacked off his ear, Peter wouldn't have been around after that. In John we read, so Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword into its sheath. Shall not I drink of the cup which my Father has given me? In the garden just before this, Jesus had prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup was the cup of God's judgment poured out on sin. And I can just see Jesus turning to Peter and saying, oh, Peter, do you really want to prevent me from obeying the Father? Do you really want to keep me from drinking of the cup of the wrath of God for sin so that the sins of the world could be forgiven so that whosoever will may come? Put away your sword. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. All through this narrative, there's a theme that stands out. Jesus was not the victim of circumstances. He was in control. God's plan sometimes allows the powers of darkness to seem to prevail. But don't worry, God's at work. To every one of Jesus' followers, this looked like the end of all of their hopes and their dreams. All of these years they had spent following him, listening to him. Here, the one they loved was taken by evil men. This Jesus who brought healing and grace to so many people was now in danger of losing his life. Their Messiah, who was to rule and to lead, was carried off like a common criminal. Now, they didn't grasp all that at the moment, but I believe when they look back on all that happened, the disciples would realize Jesus was not a victim in anything that took place here. He was not a casualty. Everything that happened was happened by divine orchestration to fulfill God's plan of redemption. Now, we should be concerned about the truth of God's word being proclaimed. We should be concerned if the government that we live under wants to limit Christians. Sometimes it seems like any wacko religious idea is fine as long as no one's proclaiming the name of Christ. You can have any bizarre thing and nobody seems to want to put any limitations on it. But if you come along with a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we're told to keep quiet. I believe we should vote wisely. We should be involved politically. We should pray for our government officials. But when things look their bleakest, don't forget this, we worship a sovereign God. God is in control. We worship a God who is active in our world. And we worship a God who very often has a plan that allows the powers of darkness to seem to prevail. And whatever happens, God's at work. You know, sometimes all kinds of oppression come in, and God uses that to refine God's people who are beginning to get lax in their spiritual life. Sometimes there is oppression that's coming in and the powers of darkness are prevailing, and all God's doing is setting up those powers of darkness for a great fall. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, Lord." The wrath of evil men set about to destroy Jesus. And what did they do? They set about with their intentions to destroy Jesus, and in the end, they offered a perfect sacrifice for sin and didn't even realize they were doing it. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system was a gigantic object lesson. It was designed to teach them as Israelites and anyone else who would listen about the fact that God provides a sacrifice for sinners. The offering, the priesthood, the ceremonies, they were all shadows, the Bible says, of things to come. The book of Hebrews tells us every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ was our great high priest, but he was also the perfect sacrifice. And he was offered for our sins. God's plan sometimes allows the powers of darkness to seem to prevail. And you know, when that happens, we need to be careful. We need to be careful because when it seems like the powers of darkness are prevailing, God's people can fail if they don't walk by faith. And here's where it's become so important that we walk by simple faith, trusting in God. Verse 54 says, "Then having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance." What we're going to read about in the next verses is the betrayal of Christ by Peter. You know, as you go through the Gospels, you find that many times there are significant events in the life of Christ that are not covered by all the Gospel writers. John may cover something like some of the events in the upper room that the other Gospel writers don't. Sometimes two Gospel writers will cover an event, but the other two won't. But when it comes to the betrayal by Peter, all four Gospel writers cover this event. You know, Peter gets his sin put out here by all four for all of us to read. If God says something once, it's really important and we need to listen. If God says something four times, I'd say there's really a point he's trying to drive home here that we need to be careful to listen to. Matthew says this, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." John adds, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. Who was the other disciple? People have batted around some different suggestions. Some people have said maybe it was Nicodemus. Others have said maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know for sure. But we know this. When the other 10 disciples had fled at that point, Peter was willing to follow even if it was at a distance. Following at a distance. Is that something you can relate to? We do that sometimes, don't we? And we follow Jesus at a distance. We kind of blend in a little bit with our surroundings and our coworkers and our society. And we don't always let people know about our faith in Jesus Christ. Sometimes people look at us and they say, "Oh, well, they're kind of a moral church-going person." But they don't know what's changed our lives. We need to be careful of following at a distance. Verse 55 says, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, 'Hey, this guy was with him. This man was with him.'" Verse 57, "But he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him. I do not know him.'" Now try to put yourself in Peter's place here. Jesus had been taken by a multitude with swords and torches. Things look pretty bleak. Peter's right in the middle of enemy territory right now. He followed at a distance, but he followed. And there he was, right there in that courtyard. The other disciples have taken off. The situation is really tense. I'm sure at this point, Peter's heart was racing. He was nervous. He was scared. He was bracing himself for some kind of big confrontation that could possibly take place. Instead, something totally unexpected happens. A little unpretentious servant girl sitting over here is kind of looking at him, you know, around the fire. She says, "Hey, I know him. He was one of them. This man was also with him." And I have to believe Peter was caught totally off guard by that. He didn't expect it to happen that way. He wasn't prepared for the servant girl, so he blurts out, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 58, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'You are of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And then about an hour all had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. As usual, Peter is hard to categorize, isn't he? Peter is a man of many dimensions, and he's kind of hard to categorize. You might say he was fearful at this point, and in a sense he probably was, but in another sense I look and I say, well, you know, if he was fearful, why didn't he take off the first time somebody said, "You were with him," or at least the second time, but he stayed around for the third time. On the other hand, he doesn't want to admit any association with Jesus. And I believe there's a bit of a pattern here, there's some principles here that we can all learn from as we look at how Peter responded. Three things. First is this. Remember something. Peter came into this thing boasting in his own self-confidence. It wasn't that many verses ago that we read that Jesus said to, or Peter said to Jesus, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will not stumble. If everybody else falls, I won't." That sounds like a lot of self-confidence. He said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." The Bible gives us warning. It says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." If you think you can't fall, if you think you have everything together, watch out, because you're setting up for a big fall. And we can become very, very vulnerable until we learn what it means to walk closely with God in complete dependence upon Him. We will be vulnerable. Jesus said the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak. And we'll become vulnerable, especially when the powers of darkness seem to prevail. So first of all, Peter was vulnerable because of self-confidence. He had to learn some lessons here. Second of all, Peter seemed to be unprepared for the pressure of the crowd. I mean, you think about this. He's confronted by soldiers, and there's a lot of things going on, and he pulls out his sword. But he folds now in the presence of a crowd of servants. Peter underestimated the power of accusation, and as people started pointing their finger at him, he began to crumble. He underestimated how much pressure could be applied to the crowd that stood around the fire in the courtyard. Again, there's a lesson in there for us, isn't it? We do the same thing, don't we? We think, you know, boy, if they'd put a gun to my head, I'd never deny the Lord. And then we're with a group of guys in the locker room at school, or we're with the guys at work around the water cooler, or we're with our friends on the job site, and we're in the dorm or in the office, or we're on a date, and all of a sudden there's all this pressure to conform. And somehow that pressure seems to shape us and mold us. The crowd is powerful. If we're not prepared ahead of time, the crowd can greatly influence us. The third thing I see here is this, that Peter slipped a little more with each denial. Matthew tells us how the denials build, gives us an interesting series of steps here. The first time Peter is accused of being one of Jesus' disciples, Matthew says he denied it before them all. The second time, Matthew says he denied with an oath, made it a little stronger. And then the third time, he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Now, the first time he denied the Lord, I don't know what Peter was thinking. And, you know, we can only guess. He was scared. He was unprepared. Maybe he was thinking, this would be the best thing. It wouldn't be good for me to be arrested too. And, you know, so he lied and denied his Lord to avoid trouble. But, you know, when you open the door to compromise, when you open the door to a little sin, what happens? You tend to walk down that path a little bit farther and a little bit farther. And that's how sin works. We're tempted to make a small compromise, and then we're tempted to compromise just a little bit more and a little bit more. And one day we kind of wake up and come to our senses and we look and we say, how did I ever wander so far away from God? We take a look at our life so often and we say, that little area of my life over there, that's not real important. I'm not going to put a little priority on there. That's just small stuff. I'll let that area of my life go and I won't worry about it. God knows I love Him. God knows my heart. God does know your heart. You know what He says about your heart? He says, keep your heart with all diligence. Be real careful about your heart, for out of it spring the issues of life. Jesus had warned Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times. Three times you'll say you don't know me. And then the rooster crowed. I have to believe that crowing of that rooster was this piercing sound for Peter. How that must have pierced his heart. And I have to believe it resonated in the depths of his spirit. But the emotion that was generated by that sound was nothing compared to what Peter experiences next. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was actually moved several times. There were kind of like six trials that took place as he was brought into one place and then moved to the next and moved to the next during that night. And here he is, he's being brought out. And as he's brought out, Peter's there with the other servants, and they're right there at the high priest quarters. And Peter and Jesus look at each other. And for that instant, their eyes lock. And Peter is face to face with the Savior. He's just cursed and swore and spat on the ground and said, "I don't even know him." Everyone else in the courtyard just continued staring, and Peter probably took that opportunity to begin to slip away, and he leaves. And the Bible says he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter hadn't realized that sometimes God allows the powers of darkness to seem to prevail. Peter hadn't considered that God's people can fail if they don't walk by faith, and now he knew firsthand he had failed. He denied his Lord. But there's another interesting thing about Peter. It didn't take a whole lot to cause him to recognize the severity of what he had done. One look at Jesus, and Peter was repentant. That's all it took. One look at Jesus. Warren Wiersbe writes this: "For one rooster to crow at the right time, while all the other birds in the city remained silent, was certainly a miracle. One rooster crowed." You ever been around roosters? Maybe I was a city slicker. I didn't grow up on a farm. But boy, when you go to Nicaragua or Peru or some of these places, when one rooster crows, boy, all the birds go, right? Well, here's one rooster crowing. But he says this: "But the crowing of the rooster was much more than a miracle that fulfilled the Lord's words. It was also a special message to Peter, a message that helped to restore him to fellowship again." So here's Peter. He has been completely, blown away by his own failure. What did he need right then? He needed a couple of things. First of all, he needed to know that God was in control. Even though Jesus was a prisoner, even though the other disciples had taken off, even though he had just denied his Lord three times, God was still in control. Jesus had told him, "You're going to deny me three times and then the rooster crows." The words are still coming out of his mouth on the third denial, and what happens? The rooster crows. And what does that say to Peter? Not only was Jesus right, but he's in control. This isn't all spinning out of control in some way, but God is in control no matter how dark things look. The second thing Peter needed was a reminder of God's forgiveness. And Jesus had made this prophecy to Peter. He said, "Not only will you deny me," but he says, "but when you have returned to me, I have a job for you to do, strengthen your brethren." In other words, you're going to deny me, but here's a message of hope. You're also going to return to me. And so just as sure as Peter was going to fail, he was going to be restored. And he was going to be used in the kingdom of God. Every one of us will fail the Lord. Every one of us are going to fail the Lord at times. And when we do, Satan's going to come along and he's going to whisper in our ear, "That's it, you're finished. God's angry at you. He doesn't want anything to do with you. Look what you've done and you call yourself a Christian. You have no future." God's message is very different. God had a plan for Peter. Peter denied his Lord three times. So after the resurrection, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus comes to Peter, and three times he says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Three times, because he denied him three times. And each time Peter answered yes, and Jesus said, "Well, then go feed my sheep." He said, "Peter, go teach others about me. Peter, go use even the experience of your own failure and my restoration of you to be part of your ministry so that you can encourage other people." Maybe you fail God miserably. I've done that. But I've learned that God's love is greater than my weakness. And maybe you fail God miserably, and it's time for you to come back and stop believing Satan's lies that life is over and you can't do anything for God, and you need to come back and find his forgiveness and let him change you. Last week we looked at the spiritual sufferings of Christ on the cross, and that was kind of a difficult look for us, and it's hard to imagine, but we tried to look at what it was like for all the filth of our sin to be placed upon the Holy Son of God. Peter took a look at the face of Christ. Maybe you need to take a look at Jesus today. God's plan sometimes allows the powers of darkness to seem to prevail. Sometimes we can get so discouraged with life that we get distracted. We think God's forgotten about us. God's promises have failed. But the reality is he's always there working out his plan and his purposes. And sometimes that plan makes absolutely no sense to us. And we're like the disciples. We're kind of coming into things thinking, "I have life figured out. This is the way things are going to go." And then everything falls apart and we scatter. We can know all kinds of facts about the Bible. We can be like Peter. Peter was a leader. The other disciples looked to him as a leader. But if we're not walking by faith, we can fail God. The Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Faith means that we look to God's demonstrated faithfulness in the past. We can read the Word of God and we can see over the centuries that God was faithful over and over and over again. And then we can look at God's promises to us today and say the same God who was faithful down through the ages is going to be faithful to us. That's faith, trusting Him when everything around us looks bleak. Peter was taken down by his sin. He was humiliated. He was ashamed. He wept bitterly. But God led him on a path of restoration. Are you ready to walk down that path? If you're someone who's disobeyed, if you're someone who's denied by your life, whatever it happens to be, are you ready to walk down that path with God? Jesus said this, "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." What a precious promise. I'll never cast him out. Coming in faith, believing that Christ died for us, brings about eternal life. Coming as a believer who has failed our Lord brings about cleansing and brings restoration. That's God's promise. What in the world's going on? God's at work. Are things bleak sometimes? Are things happening that we don't understand in our world and in our lives? Sure. Is God in control? Is God sovereign? Does God have a plan that He's working out? Yes, He does. And the greatest thing of all is He allows us to be right in the middle of that plan. And He uses us as we yield to Him to be able to bring His word to others and be able to serve others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a wondrous God. Oh, Lord, we know Your sovereignty extends so far beyond all the things that we can even begin to think or imagine, and that our lives are in Your hands, and that we're not just kind of down here kind of bumping around on planet Earth from one situation to another on our own, but the very sovereign God of the universe cares for us and is there for us. And Lord, we know that as we bring glory to You and honor You and focus in on You, we see life differently. As we recognize Your hand in all things and we stand back and say, God, Your will be done, we're able to see Your fingerprints even in the difficult times. Father, we're thankful that we can read about the failure of Peter, not because we're thankful Peter failed, but we're thankful that we can read about not only Peter's failure, but Your restoration of him. And we can go on in the Scriptures to see how You used him mightily. And God, there may be people sitting here today who have failed You miserably. There may be people who have bought the lie that that's it, they can't be used of God, that their life doesn't have meaning and purpose and significance, and somehow they're less than other people, and all of this stuff that Satan wants to bring to us. I pray that You would wipe that away today, and the best they know how, they would just come before a holy God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, if they haven't trusted Christ as Savior, today they would be the day that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I believe that Christ died for me. I claim His forgiveness that He bought and paid for by that horrible cross. And if there are Christians who have trusted Christ and yet wandered away, denied their Lord, whatever it happens to be, God, that You might draw them to Yourself, that You might cause them to see the joy and the freedom of coming back to their Savior and saying, Lord, I have sinned. Forgive me. I claim Your forgiveness. I revel in Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness to us who deserve nothing but are given everything through Your grace. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.